We've been just exploring this theme of gospel renewal in the church. We've been exploring just as a church, even here at Living Faith, actually even outside of Living Faith, just church in general. What does God call the church to be? What kind of community does God call the church to be? Because based on the kind of community that we're called to be, it will affect how we relate to one another. It's going to affect how we relate to those even outside of this community. And so it's very important for us to ask, what kind of community does God call us to be? What kind of renewal needs to happen at church? And that's what we've been exploring in the past month or so. And we're in Exodus 32, and so please turn there. But just for context sake, if you're wondering, sort of we're jumping in towards the end, at the end of Exodus 32, but if you look at the beginning of this chapter, it's basically the scene when Israel, God's people back then, they make a golden calf. The people and Aaron together, they make a golden calf while Moses and Joshua are on the mountain. And basically, God sees it. Moses is told about it. And through the chapter, we've been considering what happened. You know, when Moses talks to Aaron, when Moses talked to the people. And one of the main takeaways in this chapter so far is, man, sin is serious. God takes sin seriously. And it's one of those themes that even as a church here at Living Faith, it's a theme that we're called to take seriously as well. Is sin in our midst is serious and we need to deal with it properly. And we see this in our chapter here in Exodus 32. And Pastor Andy just talked about 3,000 people were killed last week as one of the consequences of this sin. And we're going to continue reading from verse 30. To 35, and we'll get a sense of what else God says and how God himself continues to deal with this serious sin as well. And so let's read from, again, chapter 32 in Exodus from verses 30 to 35. And once again, if we can all stand out of reverence for God's word, I'll read this for us. And this is God's word. Again, Exodus 32, verses 30 to 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord God, as we turn once again to your word, Lord God, we see and hear of truths about not only about who you are, but what sin is. And Lord God, what our hope ultimately is when there is sin in us and around us. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we hear you speak in and through your word and by your spirit, I pray that you would give us hearts of humility, that we would indeed take heed to the counsel and the wisdom of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, every community, even outside the church, you know, the church is one community, but every community outside the church has some sort of definition about what sin or what the offenses in that community are. And every community outside the church, they have a way of dealing with these offenses. For example, if you are a big gym guy or a girl, an offense might be you not paying your membership. You know, that's considered an offense. And one of the ways that they deal with that is that they revoke your membership, right? As we think about just even our society as of late, there's been a lot of just coverage about how people deal with offenses, whether it's racism, whether it's sexual offenses, past or present. And we've seen, just in general, how society and other communities, in one sense, have dealt with what they consider to be an offense. I mean, Roseanne Barr, I'm sure you guys have heard and even seen the news surrounding that. The racist tweet was considered to be an offense by the TV network ABC, and they canceled her show. If we think about just the culture before in terms of executives and politicians, you know, you're hearing so much more now about the sexual offenses, the harassment that have happened in the past and some even ongoing in the present. And perhaps in the past, that was something that was either overlooked, that was seen as something that you just have to pay that price if you want to stay and move forward in that industry. But now in the present, we see how society is trying to deal with what they now consider to be an offense, to the point where some people are forced to step down. Some people are even indicted and prosecuted. And so we're seeing just how communities, even outside the church, they have some sort of perception or definition of what an offense is and how they go about dealing with that offense. And for me personally, it's been so overwhelming to just even think about all the public shaming that also goes on in addition to everything that's legal. And there's so much of that, especially if you're on social media. It's against this backdrop that I believe it's all the more important for the church to ask, how is the church supposed to deal with sin and offenses that happen even within its community? Not only sin and offenses that are committed against, but specifically even sins and offenses that are committed even within the community. How is the church supposed to deal with that? Because I think sometimes there's even been some bad light put on this sort of response of just, we're going to keep everything in-house and deal with it in-house. And we've seen some of that spill over in very negative ways. And so this question of how is a church supposed to deal with sins and offenses even within its community, that's something that we get a glimpse into as we consider Exodus 32. You know, God calls the church to take sin seriously. And again, just to define what sin is, the way that the Bible defines that is not only doing what God forbids, but it's not doing what God commands. You know, it's a twofold definition of what sin is. It's not only doing the things that you're not supposed to do, but so much of Scripture also reveals what God calls people to do, and we fail to do that. And so this Bible has this very comprehensive definition and understanding of what sin is. And as we look at Exodus 32 of Moses and God and even talking with the people, we get a glimpse again of how God deals with sin. And it'll be a prescription in one sense of how we as a community, as a church, should also deal with sin as we seek to imitate God. Again, if we think about this, what the sin, the offense that Moses and God, that we're all dealing with in our passage, again, it's talked about in verse 30 and 31. And if you look earlier in the chapter, it's about the golden calf that they had made. And it says in verse 31, as we revisit what they had done, it says that they had made for themselves gods of gold. And three times in this chapter, Moses calls this a great sin. You know, Israel and Aaron making a golden calf, worshiping something other than God. Idolatry would be comparable to a husband committing an affair against his wife, recently married and yet committing an affair within that first however many months of being married. We're talking about this sort of a great sin. It says, and Moses says this three times, and as we think about sin like that being described as a great sin, and we've been talking about this for the last however many weeks, and so we're not going to dwell on this for too long, but if you're not a Christian, you're thinking about sin and offenses against God. You know, if God is actually not in your picture of offenses, it really doesn't make sense in terms of why is this called a great sin. If we consider what the Bible says about who God is and why this offense or any offense is a great sin against God, you have to think about God being not at least three things. At least three things. He's a creator who created you and me. An offense against God is offense against God's authority as creator. Creating an offense against God is thinking about God as a king. We're offending God and his laws as a king. If we're thinking about, even in this context, God being a redeemer, him demonstrating and showing his love on Israel. If we're thinking about an offense against a redeemer, we're offending God and his love. And so we're thinking about this offense in so many different ways and angles. And in the Bible, it considers it to be a great sin. This is why in verse 10, it says that God's wrath was burning hot over this great sin. That even in verse 28, last week, we saw the consequence. And it was a small consequence in verse 28, that 3,000 people were killed as a result. We're seeing that this sin is great. And in verse 33 in our passage today, we get this full consequence of committing an offense against God. In verse 33, you know, if you thought 3,000 people killed were being bad, verse 33 actually unpacks it even more. What does God say in response to Moses in verse 33? Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book, is what God says. In order for us to understand why that's a big deal, we have to think about how does the Bible talk about God's book? You know, why is it such a big deal that God will blot you out of his book? If you remain in your sins, if you commit great sins and you need to be judged for them, why is it such a big deal that God will blot you out of his book? In the Bible, it talks about God's book in two kind of different ways, but they're related. Two different ways. It could be about a book of the living, about people who are alive, about all of your days on this earth being written in God's book. And David captures this in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139:16, he talks about this, that your eyes, talking about God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, talking about every one of this of David's days, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so in one sense, we keep talking about God blotting you out of the book of the living, in terms of there's going to be some consequences to your sin where you may die as a result of them. It's not, it doesn't necessarily mean something miraculous, but it can be a natural consequence of the kind of life that you're living, where you may be blot out of this book of the living. But the Bible also talks about God's book being a book of eternal life. There's a more grave, even consequence, than even dying and no longer living on this earth. If you think about what Paul says in Philippians 4, he's talking about people that he's serving with, that he's ministering with. And he talks about how their names are written in the book of life. And in Revelation, John goes on to talk about this future city of God. And he says this in Revelation 21:27, about this future city of God, that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, who's still in their sin, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the Bible talks about God's book in very significant ways. The book of the living, the book of eternal life, those who get to share an eternity with God and his people in this future city of God. And so when God says, I will blot you out of my book if you are still in your sins, whoever has sinned against me, God says, we're talking about consequences of sin. The main point is that whichever book he's talking about, and God doesn't clarify here what book he's talking about, but we know that the consequences of a great sin, they're monumental. If not in this life, then for eternity. We're talking about very grave circumstances to great sin. If you think about living your life in a way where you're committing great sin after great sin, you're going to be living a life where there's going to be emptiness, where there'll be misery, there'll be broken relationships as a result of living however you want. Can you imagine just living simply however you want with no regard to relationships around you? Living out your own selfish desires, the Bible would say this is a great sin. And if you continue to live that way, aren't there consequences to that, even in this life? And yet, if we think about dying with great sins bearing upon our shoulders and as we stand before God, the consequences, the Bible is saying, it's very grave. You can be blotted out of this eternal book of life that God holds. And so all that to say, there is an urgency, there is a necessity to atone for your sins. And this is exactly what Moses is trying to do when he goes back up on the mountain to talk with God. He's saying, you guys have committed a great sin. Don't take it lightly. It's not something you can simply minimize and move on. There's a great necessity and an urgency to atone for your sins because you don't know when you're going to die. There's a necessity and an urgency to atone for your sins. And as we think about just Moses' urgency as he goes right back up the mountain, a question that we need to ask ourselves as well is there a necessity and an urgency even in your own soul to atone for sins, especially if you haven't been covered by the blood of Jesus, especially if you haven't come before God through faith in Jesus? If you don't have Jesus, is there a necessity and urgency in your heart, in your own soul? Because the Bible is saying these are some of the consequences. And I think for many of us, even for those of us who are Christian, don't we try to deal and atone for our sins in different ways? We don't always come before God and say, oh, Lord God, I need Jesus. Thank you for your grace. But sometimes when we commit sins in our lives, whether in thought, in word, or in deed, don't we sometimes justify or try to just ignore them and just move on? Don't we try to, just because we're ashamed of them, don't we try to cover them up? I think for some of us, as we think about needing our sins to be atoned for, instead of coming before God in his grace and his mercy, don't we sometimes even pledge and make vows to God saying, God, I'm going to try harder. I want to try to make sure that never happens again. It's good intentions, and sometimes we do it out of fear. But even as Christians, do we atone for sins and come before God with the proper disposition, with the proper attitude? Because the truth of the matter is this. If we don't come before God pleading for his grace, knowing that we have God's grace, it's basically like trying to put out a wildfire with a cup of water. You're not going to do much trying to justify, excuse, overlook, cover, and even make all these vows before God. It's not going to do much before God. Are we coming before God crying out for his grace, knowing that we have his grace in Christ? How are we coming before God when we're dealing with sins in our own lives and in this community? And you know, Moses, he has to learn this lesson in this exchange with God. You know, that when there's great sin, the only hope is greater grace. That's the name of the sermon in one sense, the title today, of the sermon today. But that's the lesson that Moses has to learn, that when there's great sin, the only solution, the only hope for Israel then and for us today is greater grace. I want you to think about just Moses as he's trying to go up and talk with God in verse 30. You know, he doesn't have that much confidence as you think about how he speaks with God and even with the people. It doesn't seem like he has that much confidence that he can atone for the sins of the people. In verse 30, he says, and now I'm going to go up to the Lord. I'm going to go up to God. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Can you imagine if you're, for example, in prison, you have someone representing you? Someone saying, you know, perhaps I can do something about your situation. Let's say you're on death row and you're thinking about someone representing you and saying, you know, perhaps I can do something. That wouldn't instill that much confidence, would it? If someone's telling you, perhaps I can help you out with your portfolio, you know, in terms of your investments, perhaps. It doesn't instill that much confidence. And here Moses is going, telling the people, you know, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And even as he talks with God, you could tell in his language that he has absolutely no leverage. It's almost like someone that's trying to ask for a promotion or ask for some sort of raise, and they have nothing. They have no leverage. They have no basis upon which they can even ask for a raise or ask for promotion, and they're starting to go into the office to talk with the supervisor or the boss. It's almost like that sort of language that Moses has, you know. But now, if you will forgive their sin. And he doesn't even finish that thought. He just quickly moves on. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You know, it's interesting that Moses, he has the right kind of posture. He realizes that before God, he has absolutely no leverage. He has nothing that he can bring to the table, even when, in one sense, the offenses seem to be against the people in Israel. You know, he was on the mountain. And this offense is by these other people, and he seems to be out of the picture. He's not complicit in this sort of offense. And yet, even Moses has nothing he can bring to the table. You know, even later on in chapter 33, the very next chapter, God talks about Moses like a friend. You know, here is someone that I talk with face to face as if he's my friend. That's how Moses is described. And yet, even Moses has nothing to bring to the table when interceding on Israel's behalf. You know, and it's very sentimental, you know, what he says. You know, if you're not going to forgive them and judge the people, God, just take me instead. You know, God is saying, you know what, if you're going to judge them, judge me instead. Blot me out of the book, not them. You know, my life for theirs is essentially what Moses says. And it's so heartwarming, you know, it's so sentimental that that Moses would even say this to God. I mean, and it echoes some of the sentiment that even Paul had for the Jews, you know, and he says this in Romans 9:3. If you think about Paul's just heart for the unbelieving Jews, he says this in Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And that's exactly what Paul is echoing. It's the heart that Moses had here. Man, I wish I could step in and take the judgment of God on behalf of these other people. And you know, as we read on, like, what is God's response? Deal or no deal? God says no deal. Even someone like Moses, as heartwarming and as great as it is that he'd be willing to step in for these people, God says no deal. He almost ignores his request and says, you know what, you just be quiet. You just go and lead the people and lead them to the promised land. And so God says no deal. Moses is learning here that the only hope that even he himself has, let alone the people or his brother Aaron, is the grace of God. This is one of the first things that we see here about the great sin, and the only hope and solution for anybody is this greater grace. And if we think about what grace means, it really is like unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor. If we're talking about you receiving grace, the only hope is you receiving grace from God. We're saying that you're not going to receive the punishment that you do deserve. And in place, you actually receive better than you deserve. That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace. That you're not receiving the punishment that you do deserve. And in place of that, you deserve far better than you deserve. And that's exactly what Israel received in our passage. If you think about what the people deserved, what the people deserved for rebelling and sinning against God is for actually all of them to get wiped out. It wasn't just simply 3,000. And we read later on in verse 35 that a plague was sent, but as you read on, the plague didn't wipe out most of the people. It must have been a minimal amount. There's no number that's mentioned. And if we think about what the people received, they didn't receive the punishment they deserved. They should have been wiped out, almost like the flood, if you think about Noah's times. When you commit sins against God, there's that kind of a grave punishment that should follow. And yet, the people don't. You know, I was thinking about even last week when Pastor Andy was talking about the previous passage and 3,000 men being killed. And I loved what Pastor Andy was saying in terms of understanding God's mercy and God's justice. And for me, I'm a numbers guy, so I was thinking 3,000, you know, what percentage is that, you know? And I was looking back to, you know, Exodus 38 and Numbers 1 talks about how many men came out of Egypt. And if any of you guys know that number, that would be very impressive. It's 603,550 people, men, came out of Egypt. Again, 603,550 men. So including women and children, far more. But if you think about what that percentage is, 3,000 being punished for the sins of the majority, do you know what percentage number that is? Man, if you know that number, dude, you should be in a magnet program or you're a genius. It's 0.5%. If you think about what the people deserved and what they actually got, only 0.5% of the people had to bear the consequences of the sins of the majority. 0.5%. The people did not receive the punishment that they deserved. And in our passage, it goes on to talk about how they received far greater than they deserved. Instead of rejecting these people, because God could have easily said, you know what, fine, I'll forgive you of your great sin, but good luck going to the promised land. I'm out. You know, I took you this far. The rest of the way, it's up to you. And if you think about just even their journey, even to Mount Sinai, they would have been screwed if that's what God did. If God simply said, okay, fine, I'll show you grace, and I'll forgive you of your great sin, but now it's up to you, man, they would have died in the wilderness. If God rejected them, if God rejected their relationship, they would have been screwed, even after being forgiven. What God goes on to do is extends abundant grace, amazing grace. What does he say in verse 34? He says, now go, lead the people to the promised land. Again, he's talking about Moses. He's even sending Moses with the people. I mean, he was a meek leader. If you think about someone that you want to follow, Moses is the kind of leader that will not be prideful and arrogant and lord it over you. He was a meek leader. This is the kind of person that you would want to work for. Even that was a grace, that God would say, Moses, continue leading these people to the promised land. But even better, he says, my angel shall go before you. That's amazing. That God's grace would be so overflowing that not only does he forgive them in one sense of their sin, not giving them what they deserve, he gives them far greater. He gives them even his own angel to go before them. And remember, this angel is the angel that surrounded them, that protected them from the Egyptians when they're coming to pursue them, right? This is the angel that will continue to go before the people and drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. And so this angel is a big deal. So God shows his grace, gives them better than they deserve. Instead of rejecting the relationship, he restores the relationship. God gives them far better than they deserve. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans. This is where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We see this happening in our passage here in Exodus 32. But as we think about just this grace that they've received, you know, it comes at a cost. You know, grace comes at a cost. And if you want to understand what that means, is have you ever been in a position where you had to forgive somebody? If any of you have been in any conflict, whether it's your parents, whether it's your children, whether it's a peer, a friend from the past, if you've ever been in a position where you had to forgive someone, there's a pain in your soul that you have to figure out what to do with. The pain that you feel because you've been offended, the pain that you feel because someone did or said something to you, you have to do something about that pain. There's hurt there in your heart, and there's often thoughts that also pair with that pain. But if any of you have been in a position where you had to forgive someone, you know there's a cost to extending grace to someone. Giving someone something that they don't deserve, it requires some kind of cost to be paid. And the big question for a lot of us is, are you going to bear the cost or are you going to make the other person pay the cost? You know, when we feel the pain of being hurt, whether it's our spouse, our children, our parents, whether it's someone else, our coworkers, if you decide that I'm going to make the other person pay the cost, you do things directly or indirectly to punish that person. Some of you may be passive aggressive. Some of you may just be just straight up aggressive. You may dish it back out and retaliate as you react to that pain, as you react to that offense. But here in Exodus 32, as we think about what God is doing, he did not make the people, as we saw, get the punishment that they deserved. Someone had to pay the cost. And as we look at this narrative, we can understand that the people did not have to pay the cost. Because if they did, everyone would have been wiped out. If we think about who paid the cost, and that's essentially the question that we're constantly asking in the Old Testament. The question that we're constantly asking is, man, God is a God of justice, and there seems to be consequences that we read about in the Bible. But man, God keeps extending grace. Who's paying that cost? As we realize that God himself is paying the cost over and over again, we see it most clearly when Jesus finally arrives on the scene, don't we? You know, Aaron, he had nothing to do with the cost, and he was trying to blame the people. He just wanted to remove himself from the situation. You think about someone like Moses who wanted to pay the cost, but he wasn't able to. With that in the backdrop, here comes Jesus, who not only had the desire, but the ability to pay the cost so that God can extend this grace, pay the cost of God's justice so that we can receive the grace from God freely and abundantly. We don't have to have a guilty conscience. Oh my goodness, I'm receiving so many good things from God. And for some of you guys that are more of the freeloading type, if you have a conscience, you start feeling guilty after a while if you keep receiving things from other people, if you have a conscience. We would feel like that with God. If we're constantly receiving grace and grace and grace, after a while, we'd have guilty conscience. We're like, dude, this person's eating the cost. I'm just freeloading and getting all these good things. Man, I'm starting to feel guilty. But what if someone was paying that cost for you? Or what if you yourself were paying that cost? You'd have less of a guilty conscience. And so it is with Jesus. When he arrives on the scene and says, you know what, I'm going to pay that cost, We can have a free conscience, a liberated conscience, because Jesus paid that cost fully, infinitely, in ways that we can receive the grace of God in abundance. You know, he received the punishment that you deserved for not only one great sin, but for many, many, many great sins. Think about that. This was simply the consequence of a great sin that Israel had offended and did that they've done. But for us, isn't it many, many, many great sins that we have to atone for, and yet Jesus atones for every single one of them so that we don't receive the punishment we deserve, and we receive far better than we deserve. God doesn't simply say, you're forgiven, now good luck living the rest of your life. He says, you're forgiven, and I'm going to be with you always. He says, you are forgiven, and even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you to comfort you, to strengthen you, so that you might endure and persevere. This is our God. He extends grace to us, and we can freely receive it in abundance because Jesus paid the cost. And if that was simply the conclusion and the takeaway, we'd be only receiving, in one sense, half of the gospel. Because the question that we need to ask is, what do we do as a church? What do we do as individuals if we've received such grace from God? If this is how God deals with sins, the sins of Israel here in our passage today, and if this is how God deals with our great sins by extending grace to us, the very important and pertinent question that we need to ask is now what about me? What am I supposed to do if I've received this grace? And the question that we ask and the answer that comes is this gospel principle that we see that God demonstrated here, that God demonstrated in and through Jesus, and now here's an opportunity for the church today to respond in like. And this is the gospel principle. The cost of extending grace doesn't go to the one that needs grace. The cost goes to the one who extends grace. That's what we see here with God. This is what we see with Jesus, that the cost of extending grace, because we just saw that there is a cost. Someone has to do something about the pain. The gospel principle is this: the cost doesn't go to the one who needs grace. The cost goes to the one who extends that grace. What might that look like? As we think about our community here at Living Faith and what kind of community God calls us to be, when we're confronted with the sins of others, again, this might be in your marriage, in your family, in the church, what do you do in response to the sins and offenses of others? Extending grace to that person might look like this: overlooking that sin or offense. It might look like you forgiving them for that sin and offense. And again, there's a pain associated with that. There's a pain, and someone has to absorb that. But again, if we're thinking about the gospel, the one who extends grace is the one that's supposed to absorb that grace. If we're supposed to respond to the gospel, it's not about making the other person earn the grace. It's not about making the other person feel guilty about receiving the grace. It's about us trying to figure out, how are we supposed to absorb this grace as we extend this grace to others? And you know, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, this quote will forever probably imprinted on my mind, but he says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And isn't that the truth? Now, we all love to talk about receiving forgiveness, but when you're the one that has to extend it and absorb the pain, then it's hard and impossible. And it really is, unless you have the gospel. It will empower you and equip you to be able to extend grace in this way. And you know, Rachel Denhollander, she's one of the people that was affected by Larry Nassar. If you guys know that from months past, he was that one doctor that worked for even the Team USA gymnastics. He was there at MSU and basically indicted and prosecuted for sexually molesting and committing so many of these sexual offenses against minors and against people that he treated. And Rachel Denhollander, she's one of the first people that came out in the public. She's not the first one that was a victim in one sense or a survivor. But she was one of the first people that actually came out in public and tried to bring everything into the public scene, on the public platform. And this is what she says in court as she's facing Larry Nassar. This isn't just a transcript that she's writing to be read. She's probably 10, 20 feet from Larry Nassar, and she's saying this to his face. And it's amazing. This is the kind of forgiveness and grace that we can see that is extended to those who commit sins and offenses against us, and it's powerful. This is what Rachel Denhollander says. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. That's one of those things that you don't just simply say because you're supposed to say it in public. When you've suffered the kind of trauma that Rachel Denhollander suffered, you wouldn't be able to simply say this because you're supposed to. This is what people say once you're transformed by the grace of God in your own life. And this is one of the ways that we're called to extend grace to others. But I don't want to simply just portray this as you're just supposed to, you know, just lie over and just forgive people that sin and that offend you and commit offenses against you. You know, grace and extending grace can also take the form of discipline. If you think about even the theme of discipline, it's about building up and correcting the person you're extending that kind of grace to, right? If you think about children, if we let them do whatever they want to do at home, in school, in the workplace, you know, you end up getting millennials. No, you end up getting people that do whatever they want to do, and it's more destructive to society. People need discipline in their life. They need correction. They need building up. And this is the kind of grace that we should also extend to others. Because here's the alternative. If you choose not to extend grace to others and let people just do what they want to do, you're essentially giving them up. Let's say you know someone in our church that deals with anger. Let's say you know someone that deals with lust. Let's say you know someone that struggles with gossip. If you think about extending grace to these people and trying to build up and correct these people, that means you need to start engaging these people, doesn't it? You can't extend grace to people at an arm's length. If you're trying to correct and come alongside people that are struggling with various sins, it requires you to engage them. It makes you vulnerable. If you're thinking about someone that has an anger problem, when you start entering and engaging their life, don't be surprised if that anger is at some point directed at you. If someone is dealing and struggling with gossip, don't be surprised as you're trying to correct and come alongside someone that you're having to pay this cost of being in that environment trying to correct that person. There's a cost that needs to be paid even when we extend the grace of discipline to others. There's time and energy that's spent. And maybe we can think about this lastly, that as we think about extending grace to others, we see it here with God. But God seeks to restore the relationship. You know, he didn't simply say, you're forgiven, now good luck. No, he tries to work and makes an effort at restoring the relationship. You know, in this broken world, people may not welcome you making an effort to restore the relationship. In this broken world and in the broken relationship that we have, even when you make the effort to try to restore the relationship, it may not be fruitful. And that may be the reality that some of us have to deal with. And yet, as we think about God's grace, it compels us to at least try. It compels us to at least try. You know, God calls the church to take sins seriously. As we think about how God responds to great sin with greater grace, my hope and prayer is that here at Living Faith, as we encounter and as we engage with other people on their great sins, that we would also strive to extend greater grace to others. The grace that we've received from God, that we would extend that sort of grace to others in this community. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, as we come before you, Lord God, we know that this community is not perfect. Lord God, we know that we all struggle with various kinds and degrees of sin, and some of us may be privy to them, and some of us may not. But Lord, we know that these sins exist even in our community. And Lord God, whether we encounter them in our community groups, whether we encounter them in various contexts in this church, well, Lord God, help us to be changed by your grace so that we might be able to extend grace to those around us. Oh, Lord God, won't this define our community here? That we might be a community that extends grace in the form of overlooking sins at times, at forgiving others of their sins. But Lord God, even extending discipline and correction if needed. And so, Lord God, thank you again for your grace and your abundant grace, your amazing grace that we've received. We thank you for Jesus, who received the punishment that we deserved, and who in through him, Lord God, we've received far better than we could ever deserve. So, Lord God, we thank you for your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.